So I would argue we are in an enormously practical section of the book of Romans. I have made the case repeatedly through this series on Romans. I do think the book of Romans is enormously significant, not someone's kid lost a shoe and she's despairing. Cute kid though. The book of Romans is not more inspired than other books of the Bible, right? I want to make that very clear. But that for us, it is such an important book because given what Paul is doing here, given the fact that Paul is doing a sort of big picture, here's my theology, Paul says. The book of Romans becomes a lens or a window through which we are able to read and understand the rest of our Bibles. And if you can grasp the book of Romans and spend a lot of time in the book of Romans, how you read the rest of your Bible will be made better, made clearer through understanding Romans more. For that reason, though, there's a lot of really high theology in the book of Romans. There's some high level, and we're going to get to some in short order in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Some really big, heavy, overarching questions, essentially how your Bible fits together. How does the Old Testament fit with the New Testament? That's an important question. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. Some really big questions. But then there are parts of Romans where Paul pauses and basically says, okay, in light of all this really big and deep theology we're talking about, what does that look like in your life? What does that look like Monday through Saturday, and not just when you're thinking about theology questions on Sunday? Hope you ask theology questions the rest of the week too, but that's just me, right? In Romans 8, we have some of this, and in part, what I want you to, the question I want to be front of mind for you right now is, what does it look like for a person to live the Christian life in the way that the Bible teaches? I think Alicia's going to cringe slightly. On this last trip that I was on with the kids, we had found a YouTube social media channel, and I'll not name it by name because I don't want to give a full-throated endorsement to it. But this guy, the premise of it is this guy is he says, "I've got my Bible, I'm ready to open my Bible and hear God's word." He sits down like in the front row of the church, and then he plays a clip, typically from some just wacky off-the-wall church. Right, whether it's a woman just going into this like charismatic speaking in tongues fit, or some absolutely unbiblical liberal church preaching acceptance of everyone regardless of anything in a way that the Bible just doesn't teach, right? Just all kinds of off the wall stuff, and he makes faces through it, reacting to it, and then at the end he goes, "Nope." Right? That's sort of the gist of the whole social media channel. I'm not encouraging you to go watch a lot of that stuff, but it is important, one, to be aware of it, and two, to recognize that what we have in Christianity writ large are some really competing visions of what it looks like to be a mature Christian. Right? A charismatic would have a certain vision of what it looks like to be a mature Christian, right? A theological liberal would have a certain vision of what it looks like to be a mature Christian. And one of the things that you've got, if you're going to make progress in your Christian life, if you're going to grow in Christian maturity, you have to have some idea of what you think it means to grow in Christian maturity, right? What would it look like for me to make progress in my Christian life? How do I know that that model of Christian maturity is actually what I should be trying to progress toward? Does that make sense? I think it's enormously important to answer this question. Paul is addressing that now. We're in Romans 8. We're picking up in verse 12. I do need to do a little bit of context setting. So 2 weeks ago when I was last here and in the pulpit, again, grateful for Chuck filling in for me last week, we did a overview of the first seven chapters of Romans. You know, very briefly, skimming across seven chapters of content. Where we ended there, right? Paul has made it very clear that the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, is good, right? Just like we sang, when you sing Psalm 119, we look back at the law of Moses, and the law is holy and righteous and good. It declares for us the holiness of God. It gives us examples of what it looks like to live in holiness. But Paul makes it also very clear in Romans 6 and 7, that being under the law is not a great place to be. Because what does the law do for us? It condemns us, right? Here's the law of God. And I've made reference to this before. It's a book I haven't read, but a guy in the last decade and a half wrote a book. He was a Jewish man, but not a particularly observant Jewish man, who decided, I think really, so that he could write a book, to have a year in which he tried to keep all the laws in the Mosaic law, right? As best he could. He had workarounds for like animal sacrifices and stuff like that, things that would get him jailed. he tries to have this year of living biblically. And what you find is, if you pay attention to the 600 and whatever laws of the law of Moses, and you say, I'm going to set my will and my purpose and my intent, I'm going to keep all of them, is that the law just brings you condemnation. You can't do it all, right? And so here's the law, and the law is holy and righteous and good, but the law brings condemnation and death because we can't keep it. And so Paul says, right, the whole argument of Romans up to this point is, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, right, here I am, I know I'm born under the law of God, I'm born as one who is of Adam, right, who fell and plunged all humanity into sin, and I am Adam's great-great-great-grandson, and I inherit Adam's sin and Adam's bent toward evil. And I'm living under the law, and that whole world of being in Adam and under the law just brings me condemnation and death. And the gospel message is that Jesus comes, and Jesus is born as one of us. He's born under the law. But unlike us, what does he do? He keeps the law, right? He actually earns life and righteousness. But then he dies the death that the law sentenced me to, right? The law's death penalty that should have been mine, Jesus took in my place. And the gospel offer is, if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' righteousness is counted as mine. Jesus' death is counted as mine. I'm accepted by God, not because I kept the law, but because he kept the law in my place. Right? That's the message of the gospel. So now, having been freed from the law, right? Because the law has been kept for me and the penalty of the law has been fully paid. Here I am. I have been raised up. Paul uses this language in Romans 6. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been raised with Christ into this new life, this life in the Spirit. And the question is, well, now what? Now how am I supposed to live? Right? If I'm not under the old way of the written code, if I'm not under the law, but if I'm in the Spirit, what does that look like now, Paul? Right? We've already seen him address the question. Does that mean I could just do whatever I want? We'll revisit that. But I want you to see, that's the question. That's the question that Paul has in mind as he begins our reading this morning. Romans 8, beginning in verse 12, right? He's going to start applying this. We'll just do three verses this morning. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All right. Short passage, I need to start with this, all right? In order to make any sense of this passage, what are the two key words of this passage? Look down. It's not written on me. Look down. What are the two key words of verses 12 through 14? Everything hangs on these two words. Spirit and flesh, right? That's the contrast of this passage, right? In order to make any progress here, we've got to define these words or understand these words in the way that Paul means them, right? I would argue that if you're not coming to verses 12 through 14 with the background of having read everything in Romans up to this point, the most normal way of understanding spirit and flesh is something like this. Living according to the flesh is doing what your body wants. Living according to the spirit is about doing what your spirit or soul wants. Right? Does that make sense? It's sort of an obvious way that people would read this. There's this sort of way of reading this text that suggests bodies are bad or at least suspicious. But what we really want to prioritize is that less material, immaterial part of ourselves. Does that make sense? I want to say emphatically and strongly, no, that is not what's going on in this passage. I can't camp on this. I'll do this briefly. I actually did a whole session of this at the conference that I was at 2 weeks ago. The idea that bodies are bad, that material things are bad, is the oldest heresy in Christianity. What is it called? Gnosticism, right? So Gnosticism says that material things are bad. I've used this illustration a lot, but I think it's the quickest way to get it across. Here's my imaginary whiteboard, right? Did you see it? My imaginary whiteboard. And I'm going to draw something on my imaginary whiteboard. What did I draw? Is it? Right? Most of you have heard me do this before. What I just drew, you kind of recognize as a circle, but if you're being particular, you recognize it's not perfect, right? And the reason it's not perfect in part is because it's material. Whenever you make anything, it's within the realm of tolerances, right? Material things are never as perfect as the ideal circle in the mind of geometry, right? The ideal circle in the mind of geometry, its proportions are perfect. It's perfect because it's an idea, right? And what the Gnostics wanted to argue, and you get this in Plato as well, is that immaterial things, ideas, things in the mind, those are perfect. Once you get into the realm of stuff, you're always dealing with imperfection. That understanding of things is profoundly unbiblical, right? Because what it produces is the idea that what maturity in the Christian life is like is turning my back on my body and giving priority to my immaterial self. When what the Bible teaches is, who created your body? God did. And what did he declare when he created all the stuff? He said, this is good. This is very good, right? And then when Jesus is going to save us, what did Jesus come in? He came in a body. He was born in a physical human body, which is when you, I'm not going to chase this, but the Gnostics, the earliest Christian heretics, taught that Jesus didn't really come in a body. He just looked like it. He just kind of seemed like it. He was a phantom, but kind of presented him because they believed if Jesus came in a body, that would make Jesus sinful because bodies are bad. You understand that that's utterly against how Scripture speaks of things. In fact, Jesus dies. He is resurrected, which is another mark that the body matters, and he's resurrected bodily, right? Remember, when Thomas doubts, he says, come, touch me, this physical body, real thing, right? Not just resurrection in your heart. He didn't think of himself as having been liberated from his body, but Jesus is raised bodily. He promises us bodily resurrection with the expectation that when you get to the end of your Bible, we live in a new heavens and new earth. Right? In other words, when you get to the end of the story, the God who created the universe and made Eden comes to the end, and we live in a new and better Eden. The material universe doesn't go away. Right? Christians are not people who say material things are bad, material sense pleasures are bad, anything that makes your body happy is bad. You need to focus on your soul rather than your body. That language runs counter to the grain of Scripture. That is not what Paul means when he talks about the fight between the spirit and the flesh. Now, I'll have a little bit more to say about that because our bodies do matter. We do wrestle with our bodies, right? We all do in various ways. But he begins by saying, look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. I would argue that Paul means, so some of you may be carrying, we have a variety of translations people carry. If you have the New International Version, very popular English translation, there are times where it translates that word flesh as sin nature, sin nature. I'm not thrilled with that translation. Okay? There's two ditches I want to avoid when dealing with Paul's use of the word flesh. One is to think that what Paul means is the physical body is the source of sin, right? That the flesh is just the body, and what we're trying to do is suppress the body so we can raise the soul. The other is thinking that when Paul uses the term flesh, that he doesn't mean the body at all. Right? That's what you get with the NIV, translating flesh as sin nature. Rather, we should think of what Paul means by the flesh is, here I am, before I'm a Christian, I am a human, which means I'm body and soul stuck together, right? That's what I'm material and immaterial. And what part of that is human? And the answer is yes, right? Being human is not just having a soul or just having a spirit. It's body and soul together is what makes us humans. That's how God made us. And when Adam falls, how much of humanity falls? The whole thing, right? When I'm born, I'll give you an example. Turn to Galatians that we were just in, or the back of your bulletin if you want to do this, right? I want you to see this. In the things that manifest, according to Paul, the flesh. What's interesting in this list, so we're in Galatians 5, and we'll pick up starting reading in verse 19 again. I want you to see this. There are certain sins in this list of sins that we would look at and say, well, obviously, in a really straightforward way, that's a sin of the flesh, right? Look with me at the list, right? Sexual immorality. Well, we go, I'm not trying to be light. Duh, that's a sin of the flesh, right? Sensuality, and that's, we tend to use that word too specifically. That can be broader, all of the delights of the senses. And again, we're dealing with like bodies, materiality, stuff like that. A drunkenness later on in verse 21, orgies, right? These are things that if I said, are those sins of the flesh? All of us would say, well, duh, those are sins of the flesh. But look at other things that Paul says are the works of the flesh. They're things like idolatry or sorcery or enmity, strife, and jealousy, and dissensions, and divisions. And if I were to say, well, are those things like body things? And the answer is what? No, they're not really body things, right? A person, for instance, and this is the kind of thing that Paul's talking about, the person who causes divisions in a local church, it would be really weird to think he's doing it for bodily pleasure. Right? That doesn't make sense. In other words, I want you to see when Paul talks about the flesh, he is talking about the whole way We as humans, body and soul, are bent toward sinfulness. There is a bent toward sin that is immaterial, right? That our sort of natural selfishness, our pride, these are elements of the flesh that are not material. There are elements of fleshliness, though, that are tied to our material bodies. Our material bodies have appetites. This is important. I want you to think through this with me. Did Adam's unfallen body in the garden have appetites? And the answer is yes, right? He would get hungry. I think it, you know, God tells Adam and Eve when he creates them in the garden, in their unfallen state, to be fruitful and multiply. And so I think natural marital desire for Adam and Eve in the garden would have been a bodily appetite of Adam in the garden in his unfallen state. Does that make sense, right? There are things that because we are human creatures, finite with bodies, that our bodies want, right? If Adam spent a day laboring in the garden, even though the world was not cursed and wasn't fighting his efforts like it does now, probably at the end of a good day's work, what did Adam want to do? He wanted to sit down. He wanted a lemonade, right? Because that's like the best thing. You've cut your grass and you get a lemonade and you look at your grass. And that's just satisfying, right? These sorts of bodily appetites are not sinful. But what happens is after the fall, not only does Adam now have desires in his heart, in his immaterial self, desires of pride and jealousy and conflict that lead to strife with Eve in their home, but he also has bodily desires that have now become unruly, that now need to be managed, even fought, right? I want you to see it. It's in our text, right? I want you to see this. For you are, I'm back in Galatians. Go back to Romans. Verse 12 again. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. That's really interesting phrasing, isn't it? Right? And the deeds of the body in that case can't mean, sounds so absurd, but I want you to follow the logic of it. The deeds of the body can't just be anything you do in the body. Because if you put to death the deeds of the body, in that sense, you die. Right? What do you do in your body? Everything. Put to death the deeds of the body. Okay. And you just, you'd have to die. Right? He has to mean something by the deeds of the body. And there, what I think he means are those following your body's impulses, the appetites, what Paul refers into other passages, including what we read in Galatians, the passions, right? That our body sometimes has overwhelmed. There's all sorts of examples of this, not only the bodily appetites for food and sexual pleasure and things along those lines, but you even have things. I'll give an example that you may not think of. I'm stealing this from one of my mentors, Kevin Bowder. I don't want to veer into politics. Certainly, we're seeing examples of conflict between those who are tasked with enforcing law and those who are trying to undermine that, right? In those sorts of situations, or if you want to move it out of that to a military context, right? Let's say it's overseas somewhere, and you have a soldier who has been tasked, given the assignment, the mission, you've got to hold this position, right? And here comes a horde of enemies, and his holding the position is essential for the mission that the military is trying to accomplish. Everything in his body screams out when he's being swarmed by an enemy, what? I need to run, right? It is only a certain commitment to something bigger than bodily appetites that keeps him at his post. That what we're looking for in that moment as a good soldier is someone who is able to overcome the appetite of his body because he's in pursuit of something nobler than that. There are all kinds of things where our body has appetites and desires that need to be fought against, not because bodies are evil, but because bodily ease and bodily pleasure and bodily preservation are sometimes the enemies of things that we're called to in our Christian disciplines. The opposite of the flesh in this passage is the spirit. I'm actually very grateful. I don't think this is controversial. In our passage here this morning, when we contrast the spirit and flesh, and this is why we started here, it is not a contrast between the body and our immaterial self, but rather it is the flesh that is all of ourselves in our fallen state, right? Body and soul are desires for evil, and the Spirit, capital S, the third person of the triune God, right? And that's why it's capitalized in our English translations, is what Paul is teaching, what he's been teaching up to this point, when I am saved, when I come to put my faith in Jesus Christ, that this world in which Adam was the first man, that he plunged into sin, that is governed by the law, that results in sin and death, this is the world of the flesh. And when Jesus came into this world and died and was raised, if I put my faith in him, I'm raised to a new world, right? There's a new world coming. That Christ is the Adam of this new age. And in this new age, it is an age that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, right? As opposed to, the contrast here is the law, right? You have the law over here, and this is the realm of the Spirit here. And so I am no longer living in the flesh, because with Christ, I've died and I've been raised, and I now walk in the Spirit. So what does this mean practically? That was a lot of definition. So then, brothers, again, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. What he's arguing there, right, the so then is tying back to his whole argument to this point. If you're a Christian, right, you say, yep, I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. What that means is you don't live in this world anymore. Right? This world of the flesh, of Adam, of the law, of sin and death, because, go back to, I'm not going to, you can turn there, but go back to Romans 6, you've been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. You no longer belong to the flesh. And so Paul says, if you no longer belong to the flesh, don't live like you do. Right? That's his argument here. And you could think of any number. I was watching a video last night. There's a guy who's a piano tuner. YouTube just feeds stuff, right? There's a guy who's a piano tuner, and he talked about he was fixing a piano for a piano teacher, and he's just making comments as he's working on this piano, and he talks about the fear of the piano teacher that he had when he was a kid, right? And you can change this into any number of things, right? Maybe you had a job at one point, or maybe it was your first job in which you had a particularly demanding boss. And it doesn't even have to be a bad boss, but a demanding. My first boss, the first job I had, I grew up from ninth grade on in a pretty large church. I had a Christian school, and so my job was on Saturday to go in and turn all the Christian school classrooms into Sunday school classrooms. So lots of vacuuming, lots of rearranging of chairs. And the guy who was my supervisor, my boss, Mr. Roby, was among the most particular men who's ever walked the face of the planet. And my favorite example of this, we had one of those really wide commercial vacuum cleaners. And I remember distinctly when I first started working with him, a lecture on with the extension cord, the most efficient room in the long hallway to plug it into, so that you wouldn't have to replug it in multiple times. And exactly the width of the vacuum cleaner compared to the width of the hallway, how many passes that should take to vacuum the hallway most efficiently, right? And he was like that for everything. Now, it's been a long time since I worked for Mr. Roby. I think if I were, as you know, sometimes I'm vacuuming in the church here. I think if Mr. Roby walked in, I would suddenly feel like I've got to make Mr. Roby happy. He's a good guy. I don't want to, because I'm going to use him as the flesh in the illustration here. Right? But if I suddenly was like, if I don't vacuum this aisle correctly, Mr. Roby's going to be on my case. My dad could come to me and say, you know, you don't work for him anymore. This is what Paul is saying. In Christ, you're not under the lordship of the flesh anymore. Why are you living as though you are? And with Christ, you have died to the flesh. You have raised to this new life. Do not view yourself as someone who is still subject to the dominion of the flesh in your life, right? We wrestle with it, but it no longer, the idea here, right? We are debtors, the ESV translates it. Some of our English translations say we have no obligations. I think that's probably clearer. We understand this. If you're in debt to someone, it creates obligations for you, right? That's the idea. When Paul says we are not debtors to the flesh, is the flesh can come over here and say, here's what you must do. And what Paul is saying is, you don't need to listen to that anymore, because the power of the flesh has been broken, because with Christ, you have died to the flesh. It no longer has lordship over you. And then he gives us, I think, a very threatening verse in verse 13. And I was dismayed, not surprised, but still dismayed, as I read commentaries this week, how many commentaries tried to really neuter this verse. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, I understand why there is an attempt by Bible-believing good guys sometimes to neuter a verse like this. If this was your whole Bible, Romans 8, verse 13, what would it seem to teach? That you're saved by works. Right? That if you live good, you go to heaven, and if you live bad, you go to hell. And we have already seen from Paul, that is not what Paul teaches, right? We've read Romans up to this point. Paul is not teaching that we're saved by our good works. And there are those for that reason, that get to Romans 8:13 and say, well, then that verse can't say what it seems to be saying. And the most egregious example for this is the idea when Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, that doesn't mean judgment, that doesn't mean hell, that just means you'll not live a happy Christian life. And one of the commentaries that I read said, well, what he means is it's kind of a living death. I'm like, what you're doing is not saying what Paul said. What Paul's saying is, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. It's not any different. I mean, look back at Galatians 5. I told you these passages are very similar. They very much inform each other. Romans 8:13 is no different than the middle of Galatians 5, verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? He's not saying, well, you just won't live as happy a Christian life as you'd like. He says, if you live like this, you go to hell. Right? I mean, it's not ambiguous. How is he not then teaching work salvation? The reason he's not teaching work salvation goes back to, go look at Romans 6 again. I want you to see this. Some of you were here for this. Some of you weren't. I want you to understand this. In Romans 6, verse 1, this is that question, if I'm saved by faith and not by works, then what does it matter what I do? Right? That's the question. That's such an important question. What shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? If if I'm not saved by my works, and the law has come to increase sin, and so here's the law, and I see the law, and it just it puts a magnifying glass and a spotlight on my sin and makes my sin bigger and bigger. But Jesus' grace is bigger than my sin. Maybe I should just keep sinning, because the more I sin, the bigger grace gets. Right? If I'm not saved by my works, then it doesn't matter what I do. And Paul's answer, look at verse 2. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, when did you die to sin? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. If you have truly come to believe the gospel, it must have changed you. This in two ways, right? I'll do this quickly. So I've made the distinction before in other times that I've taught. There are things that we can believe that don't make any difference in our lives. And I've committed to Christopher. I'll always use him as an example of this. He told me one time that octopi lay eggs. And I thought, that's interesting. I never really thought about that. And so now I know that octopi lay eggs. What impact does that have on my life? And the answer is, it has no impact on my life, right? I cannot imagine a scenario where knowing that octopi lay eggs affects how I live in the week ahead, right? I might have a wild week where it's like, oh, it's the octopi thing. Right? There are all kinds of things that here I'm sitting in a class and the teacher teaches me something and I go, that's interesting. I can't imagine. I believe it, right? It's not that I'm doubting that it's true, but I've added that to my store of beliefs in a way that doesn't affect my life at all. There are other things that I believe that the nature of the thing that I believe has to be life-changing, right? So someone comes up to you and says, the building's on fire. And you go, oh, I know. No. The building's on fire. Yeah, I know. I believe it. Right? If you believe the building's on fire, what? You do something, right? It's the content of that belief does not allow you to remain unaffected. You know, it becomes nonsensical for someone to say, yes, I know the building's on fire, and continue sitting there, you know, scrolling Instagram, right? That's incoherent. Paul says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. Is the confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, more like octopi lay eggs, or more like the building is on fire? Well, it's much more like the second, not in a bad way. Right? To say Jesus Christ is Lord immediately puts me under obligation. Right? I can't sit here and say, yeah, I believe Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore I'm going to continue to keep doing my own thing as though I'm Lord. Right? The very central confession of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord is incompatible with an unchanged life. So the idea that Paul is saying is not that we're saved by an unchanged life, but an unchanged, or I'm sorry, that we're not, Paul is not saying that we're saved by a changed life. Paul is not saying that by getting your act together, by walking in the Spirit, that saves you. What he's saying is someone who doesn't walk in the Spirit has good reason to believe he's not saved. All right, look at the language again. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And again, I think the broader context is not that that causes you to live. But we know that those who are in Christ will be putting to death the deeds of the body. And those who refuse to do so, those who walk according to the flesh, they may be giving indication that they are just of the flesh and that they will die. they will be condemned. So then verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And this is where I want us to conclude this morning. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? This is a sort of phrase that without any context, we grab hold of, and I think there's a desire, not for everyone, but a desire for many to read this in a very mystical way, right? We were talking about this in Sunday school. There are some questions in life that are, if you're a Bible person, that are just not matters of dispute, right? Pastor, you know, I'm really looking for wisdom here. I just don't know whether to cheat on my taxes this year or not, right? And I could point to like 8 verses that say, yeah, don't cheat on your taxes, right? It's not, this isn't a judgment call. This isn't a wisdom question. This is a literally in black and white, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, even if it takes a long time to figure out what belongs to Caesar, because I hate our tax system, right? But if you say, you know, Pastor, I've got this opportunity. The employer I work for is offering me a job transfer to go here. I don't know what to do. Are you going to find a Bible verse that tells you whether to move to that spot or not? If you do, you're probably misusing the Bible verse, right? And so there's a way of reading 8:14 that says, what I want is to be led by the Spirit. And what I want that to mean is when I'm facing these sort of everyday decisions in which there isn't a clear Bible verse, that somehow the Spirit just sort of speaks to me so that I know all the stuff I'm supposed to do, right? That it becomes, and this is why where we started this morning, what does it look like to be a mature Christian? There is some of us who would think that mature Christianity is this kind of mystical communion with God, right? That I know I'm maturing as a Christian because I'm just filled with these impressions from God about the decisions that I'm supposed to make. It's like this ongoing conversation where I'm talking to God and God is talking to me. And I just don't think that's anything like what Paul's talking about here. The reason I don't think so, we could keep reading here, but for one last time, I'll ask you to look back at Galatians 5. because again, I think Galatians 5, you should kind of read it as a commentary on Romans 8, right? The same author, he's just kind of expanding his thoughts here. And in the same way, earlier in Galatians 5, if someone wants to say, well, how do I know I'm walking in the flesh? And Paul says, well, here's a list of criteria that are indicative of someone who's walking in the flesh, right? These sorts of sin patterns. And some of them are things that you're probably not struggling with, right? You know, if I gave an invitation, I said, anyone here who's really into sorcery, it's in the list. It's probably not a widespread issue among you, right? I hope. But there are other things on the list, like fits of anger or envy that are harder for us, right? That these are manifestations of walking in the flesh that we're attempting to put to death. But the flip side of it is, look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, and I want you to see why I'm linking these verses together. Verse 25, if you live in the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit is a way of saying you're being led by the Spirit. Does that make sense? Right? How do you know you're being led by the Spirit? Well, it's not that when I'm standing at the checkout line in Walmart, I'm just really torn, Snickers or Milky Way. And the Spirit just inclines me to the Milky Way that day. Yeah, I know, Chuck and his Snickers problem. That's not, I just, you don't see New Testament warrant for that sort of thing. Being led by the Spirit shows up in those characteristics because those characteristics are what characterize Christ himself. that you're being led by the Spirit when you grow in Christ likeness. And that means, and I don't have time to pursue this deeply, but it definitely means that if the Spirit is helping us grow in Christ likeness, if I want to measure my growth in Christ likeness, I need to spend some time in my Bible knowing what Christ is like. Right? Because you could define love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness in a way, you could define those in a way that would be counter to what we actually see in Christ in the Gospels. Right? Well, if you're for peace, you wouldn't raise any issues of conflict ever. Did Christ ever raise any issues of conflict? Oh yeah, he did. Right? In other words, and I'll use an expression from my home church pastor, we shouldn't attempt to be more Christ-like than Christ. But if I'm walking in the Spirit, what's going to happen is not that I start floating because I'm spiritual and mystical and disembodied. It's not this sort of meditative Buddhist monk sort of thing. The Bible is not giving us that as the pattern. Rather, if I'm walking by the Spirit, my character starts being reshaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Which means, and I'll say this, if you want to be led by the Spirit, one of the things you need to do is spend time in the Word that the Spirit inspired. Right? That if we believe the Bible is given by the inspiration of the Spirit, and I want to be led by the Spirit, I have an advantage over even those who existed in early New Testament times, in that I can sit here and read the entirety of the book that the Spirit inspired, and the Spirit will use that word in my life to continue to conform me to the image of Christ. This is what Christian maturity looks like, right? It doesn't look like putting myself back under the law and that sort of rigorous, lawful discipline that if I just try really hard, I'll be Christ, like what Paul tries to do as a Pharisee under the law. But nor does it mean, hey, I'm lawless, I'm led by the Spirit, I just follow every impulse of my heart. That's not what he's talking about either. He's saying, I'm set free from the law. It doesn't make me lawless. I've been raised with Christ to walk in Christ's likeness. And unlike the law, the living Spirit of God indwells me to help me do that. Right? It's not just something I gin up from my own efforts, but the Spirit is working in my life through the Word to conform me to the image of Christ, that I grow in Christ's likeness, that I'm continually waging war against the deeds of the body. Right? Paul's point here is not that in this life we've arrived, that you've solved it all, you've figured it all out. But you know, you have good reason to believe that you're a Christian. If the character of Christ is being formed in you and you're continuing the fight against the flesh, you're not saved by those things, but they are evidence of new life. So let's continue to grow in Christ-likeness, to be led by the Spirit, and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Take your Bible, or take your hymnals, I'm sorry. 306, a classic song of invitation, and a good one to contemplate here. As we consider what we've heard this morning, we always come to God right now as we are, right? There's another classic Christian hymn that I love, that the author says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. What he's saying in English is something like this. Don't think, hold on, God, I'm going to go straight on my life, and then I'll come back and we'll talk. The song goes on to say, the only fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. In other words, we don't come to God because we've gotten things straightened up, and so now I can come to God and talk because I've figured it out. I come to God just as I am, with the trust that coming to God just as I am, he will be working not to leave me just as I am. All right, let's sing together. Just as I am, stand, please, as we sing 306. We'll sing the whole thing. Just as I am, we stand, please, what the heck I find? Why share for me? And may come to me, oh God, I come, oh God. Just as I am waiting on to invade my soul, of the dark one to be, spite and cleanse each vital one. When I come, come, just as I am tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting and fears within, without all of God. Oh, just as I am poor wretched pine, sight reaches healing on the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find, oh love, but I come, just as I am, and I will receive with one come on and receive me, come as thy promise of me, oh my God, I come.
Let's pray together as we conclude. Father, we thank you for the time we've had in Romans this morning and for Paul's admonition and encouragement. We're no longer under the flesh. We are no longer its lordship. We have no debt, no obligation to the flesh. And Father, I pray that we would, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, that we would see this, that we are no longer enslaved to the flesh. It no longer has rights over us, and that we would treat it not as the powerful Lord that we often do, but as a defeated foe, and that we would see it scornfully and rejoice in the liberty that we have in Christ. And Father, then I pray that we would set ourselves to walk in step with the Spirit, that we would be led by the Spirit, and that the character of Christ would be manifested in our lives as we seek to be renewed in the image of Christ. And Father, I pray in all these things that Christ would be glorified in our lives. Father, again, we pray as we regather this afternoon for our meeting, give us wisdom as a church. May you be honored in this assembly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.